The Word of God, the Bible, is the story of God. And every week when we open it here, we're not simply opening a book to be read. We're opening a life to be lived. It speaks of God's heart toward His creation, and it tells of creation's response back to Him. Its words are alive because its author is alive. Its message is active and sharp because its words are timeless and piercing. We're turning pages that not only help us discover ancient people, but pages where we find ourselves discovered at every turn. There is nothing routine or ordinary about this moment, because the Word of God is anything but ordinary or routine. So as these next few moments unfold, we pray that you respond in the exact way that God is inviting you to respond, whatever that looks like. We pray that the two-dimensional pages become fully dimensional as we uncover its truth together. And we pray this in the name of the God who is redeeming it all for His glory, and who's given us this book that is so much more than a book.
Morning. Last time I was here, there was no sound system and a big old train on the stage. So now you can hear me. Now we've got videos and different things going on. This is great. My name is Ryan Cagno. I am, if you weren't here last week, I'll introduce myself very briefly again. I'm a licensed Brethren in Christ pastor, most recently served in Palmyra, and I now am doing other things. I've been driving a truck for the past 3 or 4 months, and starting this Friday, I'm going to become a full-time stay-at-home father. So pray for me as I engage on, I'm serious, please pray for me, as I engage on what will be, you know, the most difficult job I've undertaken, I think. As a introvert, I've enjoyed 3 or 4 months of sitting in a truck by myself, driving around, having like hours and hours and hours where no one was talking to me. And now I'm going to have a 2-year-old who's just like right here for 10 hours a day, nonstop. So I love her dearly. And I pray I can live up to that job. Anyway, it's great to be with you. It's great to worship with you. You said it best, this is going to be an extension of worship, and the video kind of hit this too. As much as anything, when we open the Bible, we're not just trying to learn stuff. We're not even necessarily primarily trying to better ourselves. We hope that that happens. But above all, we want to have an encounter with the living God as a result of reading this book. Amen? My prayer and hope through this sermon is that you would see and know afresh the goodness of God and the glory of Him and the gospel, and that you'd be like, wow, at the end of this in certain ways. And then along the way, we are also changed. So that's my prayer. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. If you brought a Bible, Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26. You can look it up on your phone as well. I'm going to read the whole passage. We're going to stick in this passage for basically the duration of the morning. So it'd be great to have that open. We're going to camp out there. We're going to be reading the second half of the story of Philip the evangelist. Philip, prior to where we picked up, he had an encounter with this guy named Simon, who was a sorcerer. There's lots of weird stuff in the book of Acts and the Bible in general. There was a sorcerer. In our story today, he gets like teleported hundreds of miles away. It's weird. You got to embrace it. It's awesome. So he had this run-in with Simon the sorcerer, and then he was preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. So he was in Samaria. This is the home of Israel's cultural kind of enemies, or they're kind of distant cousins from like 600 or 700 years back. The Samaritans had fallen into worshiping what they thought was the God of Israel in ways that were kind of inaccurate, idolatrous. They'd kind of fallen off the bandwagon. Needless to say, there was a lot of antipathy between the two. But Philip, the gospel had finally come there, and Philip was on the front lines of ministering to these Samaritans in this fruitful ministry and this historic, momentous moment in the life of the expansion of the church. In the middle of that, we pick up at verse 26, and I'm going to start reading right there. So it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, which reads, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" So reading this, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord, I pray above all that your words would shine through this morning, through my words, through the words of Scripture, that they would be enlivened by your Holy Spirit in our spirits, and that we would be changed by the encounter, and that all of this would amount to your glory. Amen. I'm going to spend the next couple minutes walking through this story again, kind of verse by verse, and picking out a few things that I think are interesting. There's a lot that's interesting in this passage. As I do that, I want to pose a question to you, and I want you to just lodge it in the back of your head, or like three quarters of the way back in your mind. Hold it there. My question is, who is the main character of this story? Who's the protagonist? Who drives the plot forward? Keep that in mind. We're going to walk through the story again. So the story kicks off. Philip is in Samaria, as I said, having this fruitful ministry, and an angel of the Lord says to him, "Go south to the road, the desert road." Just let's double down and emphasize it's a desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. That word for south could also carry the connotation of at noon. Interpreters go back and forth on it. Either way, it seems like it's taking pains to emphasize, go south down this desert road, this wilderness road that is rarely traveled, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. So you can imagine Philip getting that command from the angel of the Lord. Like, we're in Samaria, the Samaritans are finally turning to God after hundreds and hundreds of years, and I am raking it in. Like, you know, people are being converted and lives are being changed. And God says to him through the angel of the Lord, "Okay, now go ahead down south on this desert road in the middle of the day when nobody in their right mind would be out there, because I don't know if you're familiar with the area, but it's stinking hot, right? It's really hot. No one is out at that time of day." But of course, there was someone traveling on the road. Philip, on the way, runs into someone called an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, or the Candace, right? This was a title, kind of like Caesar or the Caesar. So she was the queen, basically, of Ethiopia. It says this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Traditionally, a lot of times this guy's been referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm not going to call him the Ethiopian eunuch 70 times over the course of this sermon because it's a mouthful and it's not really fair to this guy, right? Early church history attributed to him the name Simeon, so we are going to call him Simeon from here on out. Dude deserves a name. We're going to give that to him. That being said, I want to take a minute and unpack those two identities that are attached to him, because they are really significant for this story. He's called an Ethiopian, and he is called a eunuch. So what does that mean? Ethiopia was a country to the south. It is a country to the south of Egypt. When Jesus gives his command at the beginning of Acts, where he says, you know, "Go out and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," in their mind, Ethiopia was the ends of the earth, right? At least in terms of the south, southwesterly direction. This was like as far as they knew about. Ethiopia was it. So first of all, Philip is like on his way to checking off his whole evangelistic bingo card, you know. He's really knocking him down here. He's in Samaria, now he's hitting this guy who's going back to Ethiopia to the ends of the earth. It was a place they knew very little about. They knew there was this opulent kingdom down there. It was mysterious. So Simeon is an Ethiopian. He is also a eunuch. So a eunuch was a man, and all the children have gone out of the, okay, great. A eunuch was a man who had been castrated, right? Without getting into too much further detail, he had been rendered unable to father children. And this could have happened for a variety of reasons in that culture. It could have happened for punishment. In this guy's case, he was a eunuch who served in the royal court. This was a common thing. A eunuch could enjoy unique access to the ruler, to the queen specifically, because you didn't risk the eunuch, you know, sullying the royal bloodline. So we're all tracking. Let's get some nodded heads so I don't have to give any further detail in that. Great, thank you. So the eunuch could be trusted to be alone with the queen in ways that other male attendants couldn't, and so he enjoyed special access to the queen. So being a eunuch was a really unique thing. On one hand, you had this kind of lower stigmatized social status because of what had happened to you as a eunuch. On the other hand, in terms of proximity to power, you had really elevated social status and power. But they were certainly stigmatized, especially in Roman culture and in Jewish culture, which we'll get into in a minute. So at any rate, what we glean from this story and what it actually tells us is that Simeon was a man of great importance, right? He was oversaw the whole treasury. He has this chariot that, you know, we kind of think of chariot like a little thing that's like a horse being pulled, right? But this is probably more of like a wagon, like this is significant. He's got servants and attendants attending him that he's giving orders to, we can assume from the text, unless he's giving orders to the horses, but it's people. He has a scroll of the copy a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, right? These things were not just lying around. You had to be a pretty rich person to have your own scrolls of anything, let alone that. So, man of means that had just come from Jerusalem where he's worshiping. So in some sense, Simeon was also a devout worshiper of the God of Israel. Probably meant he was a Gentile convert to Judaism, right? Which was totally a thing that happened pretty frequently back then. And as he was driving home from Jerusalem, he was just doing a little extra scripture reading, which I'm sure the super spiritual people at Fairland BIC, you're all going to crack open your Bibles on the way home from church, right? And just get a little bit more in. Amen? I'll tell Dustin you all said yes vigorously. So Philip encounters Simeon on this road per the direction of the angel of the Lord, and we read this in verse 29. It says, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stand near it. I love that when the Spirit just commands me to lurk beside moving vehicles, right? Just a weird thing. But the Holy Spirit's not afraid of some awkward, I guess. So Philip is lurking, and he hears Simeon reading from Isaiah. And for one of the only times in the story, Philip actually does something of his own accord. He asks the man, do you understand what you're reading? To which Simeon responds, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And then Simeon kind of takes charge here, and he invites Philip up into the chariot. He shows him the passage he was reading from Isaiah 53 and asks Philip point blank, who is this passage about? And this is where we see the providence of God at work in this story, because the passage Simeon's reading from is like, this is the marquee Old Testament passage about Jesus, right? If you're going to find an Old Testament passage that pointed ahead to the Messiah, and all they had at this point, remember, was the Old Testament. He couldn't be reading the Gospels at this point. If you were going to point him to one passage in what they called their Bible at that point, that pointed to Jesus, this would have been the passage. I mean, this is what we call in evangelism, this is a softball, right? Or a T-ball even. I mean, imagine you're walking along, this is someone who sincerely wants to know and follow God, who's reading extra scripture on the way home from church, who invites you up to sit in your chariot and ask questions about Jesus from one of the premier passages about Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? It does not get any easier than that. So Philip shares with Simeon the good news of Jesus, and as they're traveling along, they come to some water, which I think is another stroke of providence here, because we are in this notably deserted wilderness road, and there just happens to be this pool of water that two guys can get down into. And Simeon says, why shouldn't I be baptized? And I love that question. I want to pause on that question for just a minute. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Who says I can't? Why not me? And the reason that's a significant question is because there would have been some question about whether or not this guy could, in fact, be baptized. You know, there's an implied question there. Tracking the story of the book of Acts, it's two more chapters yet before the Gentiles are officially welcomed into the church, before non-Jewish people are considered welcome into the church. There would have been sideways glances. There would have been people looking askance at this. As I said, Simeon had just come from worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem, right? And how the temple was set up is there was an inner court and an outer court. If you were ethnically Jewish, you could worship in the inner court. If you were a Gentile, you had to stay in this outer court. So you were kind of kept at arm's length from what was considered the presence of God, right? The innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. This is where God's presence was. So the inner part was reserved for ethnically Jewish people, and then out here were the Gentiles. And honestly, Simeon might not even have been allowed in that court, because there's a law in the beginning of Deuteronomy 23 that says eunuchs should be barred and prohibited from participating in the worship of the people. So it's possible he wasn't even in the Gentile court. He's standing outside the temple. He's standing out in the courtyards or something, just kept away from that. Simeon, think of this. He's departing with this sincere love for God. He's reading extra scripture. And with all that, he has the fresh memory of being literally marginalized, kept at the margins of worship, kept at arm's length in God's temple. It's with that experience fresh in his mind that he asks this awesome rhetorical question, why shouldn't I be baptized? He gets it in the moment. He gets the gospel there in this moment, right? Why shouldn't I? And beautifully, no one responds. That rhetorical question is just left hanging out there, and immediately he descends into the water to be baptized. It's an awesome moment. And then Philip is immediately and suddenly teleported away from the scene by the Spirit of the Lord, which is weird, but we're just going to go with it. And Simeon goes on his way rejoicing and thinks, there was a guy there a second ago. All right, well, on my way. There's so much that we could highlight from this fascinating story, teleportation notwithstanding, but I want to return to the question that I directed to all of us at the very beginning, which was, who is the main character in this story? Who's the protagonist, the person that is driving the action along? The tricky thing is here is that if you look in your Bible, if you're looking in a paper Bible or electronic Bible right now, what does it say at the top of this story, right before verse 26? Probably says Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, something like that, right? Fun fact, those subtitles are not in the original text of Scripture, right? Translators add those things. Some of them are better than others, right? But they're added in for our benefit, but they were not, you know, that's not the inspired word of God necessarily. So we can freely question and ask, is that the best subtitle for this story? I would posit maybe not. I mean, let's look back and think, you know, is Philip really the main character in the story? What does Philip do of his own accord, right? Philip is told to go down this road, so he goes. Philip is told further, hey, go lurk by this chariot, so he does. The one of two things that he actually does is he asks, do you know what you're reading? But then Simeon kind of takes the reins, right? Simeon kind of is giving him questions. Simeon invites him up into the chariot. He's setting up the ball on the tee for Philip to have the easiest evangelistic encounter in history, right? It's Simeon's idea for him to be baptized. Philip doesn't say, you know what, you should be baptized. He's not leading the charge. Philip's sitting there, and Simeon's like, hey, shouldn't I be baptized? And Philip's like, I mean, yeah, I guess that's a good idea. I hadn't thought of it. Sure, why not? And then classic Philip, he just gets teleported away at the end, right? Is it really fair to say that Philip is the main character of this story as he kind of floats along? I mean, it would be better to call it the Ethiopian eunuch featuring Philip, maybe. Let's flip those things around. But I think it would be better still to acknowledge what I think this passage is taking pains to show us and what the whole book of Acts shows us, which is that, in fact, God is the main character of the story. Don't you love that? The Sunday school answer is so often the right answer, right? It's like, Jesus is the answer, right? Do you want me to do something to this, or I'm good? All right. It's just, all right. God is the main character of this story. We see the angel of the Lord. We see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord acting. We see God's providence, even in like the very passage of Scripture that the guy is reading, right? In all these different ways, God is working the situation. God is moving the action forward. God is doing different things. And Philip just kind of floats through this, right? I mean, God downright holds Philip's hand throughout the whole story. The book that we are reading, Acts, Acts is short for Acts of the Apostles, right? But some have suggested it should actually be called Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just this story. There's so many times throughout this book that it is God driving the action forward. We could give example after example. My favorite example is in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching to this guy Cornelius and his family, this Roman guy, a Gentile. This is the moment God has kind of orchestrated and shown each of these guys visions and said, this is like the Gentiles are now going to come into the church officially. And Peter is preaching this sermon. This is like one of the moments in the New Testament, right? This is really earth-shatteringly significant. And I love this so much. In Acts 10, 44, Peter's given the sermon of his life. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. I love that. I love that the Spirit's like, I'm going to let you finish, Peter, but and just like takes this moment like, you know, I don't know how I would feel if I was preaching the sermon of my life and then the Holy Spirit interrupted it, you know? I mean, on one hand, that's what you're going for, but on the other hand, you're like, God, I worked hard on this. If you could wait like 5 minutes, I'm going to get to my punchline, the band's going to come up, and there's going to be swelling music. It's, you know, you're jumping the gun here. But this is indicative of God throughout the whole book of Acts. You get this sense almost that like, the disciples that Peter are just trying to keep up with the movement of God in the story, right? People are receiving the Spirit mid-sermon, and Peter says, okay, well, I guess we just need to baptize these guys. You know, Christians are sprouting up in Samaria and Antioch and Corinth and these different places, and people are like, oh, okay, well, I guess we got to send Peter and John up and sort things out there. Consistently, God is a step ahead. So you get this sense throughout the book of Acts that God is just one, two, three steps ahead of the people throughout in different ways. They are struggling breathlessly to keep up with whatever God is doing. You know, this person and that person are being let into the church, and they're just like, okay, I guess that's what we're doing now. God, the Holy Spirit, is the main character of this story of the book of Acts at large. And that's what I want us to recognize this morning, because when we recognize that, we can begin to get our heads around a foundational truth for us, something that should reorient how we approach church, how we approach our lives, which is that, you know, we are not the main character of the story, right? We are not. And as much as we come to church and we try to learn more about the Bible and we try to better ourselves and do these different things, within all that, we need to take a primary posture of following. When we say we are followers of Jesus, we mean that literally. Like, first and foremost, we are called to respond to the movement of God in the story, in our story, and in the world. That is very good news for us, for two reasons at least. First is because God, as we've seen in this story, God has the power to do things that we couldn't, right? And secondly, God has the love to do what we wouldn't. And you know that's true and profound because it rhymes, amen? God has the power to do what we couldn't. God has the love to do what we wouldn't. He has the power to do what we couldn't. We see this throughout the story, right? Only the power of God could have arranged things like that. We see this through the book of Acts. Only the power of God could take this ragtag band of disciples that are huddled alone in this upper room, who their most recent act had been to abandon Jesus in his greatest moment of need. Only the power of God could take those guys and create this global movement that brings us to Cleona, Pennsylvania today. Amen? Only, when I say amen, you can say amen back, right? Let's participate. Let's worship. Amen? Only the power of God could do that. Only the power of God could cause this gospel, this story. What was the gospel? The story was that this shamed, failed Messiah who had been killed by the Roman Empire had come back to life and was actually the king of the world. Only the power of God could take that story and cause it to spread to the ends of the earth and that story not be hampered by persecution but helped by persecution. Only the power of God could do that. Amen? All right. Only the power of God could do all the things we see throughout the book of Acts, could heal the sick, could burst open the prison doors, could turn the church's greatest oppressor into her greatest witness. And only the power of God could move this Ethiopian eunuch named Simeon to be reading that exact scripture when Philip came up to him. And only the power of God could magically teleport him away from the scene at the end, right? God has the power to do what we couldn't, and he has the love to do what we wouldn't. I want to dig a little bit more into Simeon here. As I said, he would have had some status as the royal eunuch in the court in Ethiopia, but he was still a eunuch, right? He was still going to be stigmatized and denigrated most places he went. He would have been considered lower, lesser. He wouldn't have been allowed very far into the temple, as I said. To the Jewish mind, to his mind, as he worshipped in the temple that day, Simeon had been held back from the place of the presence of God. But praise God, the presence of God comes to him as he walks home. Amen? That is the story of the whole book of Acts. That is the story of the gospel, is it not? God comes to us. God finds us in the desert places. All those lyrics from Reckless Love, that is the God that we worship this morning, the God who chases us down, who initiates. Before we've done anything, he has spoken a word. And I just love that in the midst of the birth of the church, in the midst of all these seismic events throughout the book of Acts, we get this little story of Philip going out to this one guy in the middle of nowhere and bringing him the gospel of Jesus. He seeks out Simeon. He seeks out, in general, people on the margins. And it's so beautiful to me that as Philip encounters him, this man, this eunuch, is reading these words. Remember what's been done to Simeon, the life that he's been unwillingly given. And he's reading this. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from him. Who can speak of his descendants? I can imagine Simeon, this eunuch, reading these words and thinking, like, man, I'd really like to know who this guy is. Who's he talking about? Is this Isaiah? Is this someone yet to come? I would really like to know that. And I like to imagine that maybe Simeon then on his ride would have gone on to read Isaiah 56, which has this promise from God, which says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. Did you hear that? He will give to the eunuchs who are faithful to him a memorial greater than sons and daughters. And where will this memorial be set up? It will be set up within God's temple and his walls, within that place that he had just been kept out of. That's the word that God wants to speak to Simeon on that road, fresh from that experience. Says, no, I have something better and I have something greater for you. You will have a memorial set up in that heavenly temple, that true temple that I will establish one day among my people. Amen? That is the God who sends Philip to Simeon. That is the God who sees Simeon out there in the desert, out there on the margins. Isn't that just like God to do that, by the way? Don't we get glimpses of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John 4? We get resonances of that again. That is the God that we talk about this morning. That is the God that we are worshiping. He sees Simeon, and he has a word for Simeon specifically. He has a promise for Simeon specifically. Simeon does not just receive the good news of the gospel of salvation. He receives that, and he receives a specific word to him where he is at in his circumstance that day. Amen. Amen. Philip wouldn't have gone there on his own. Philip wouldn't have gone to him. Philip would have stayed right where he was at. But God always goes there, right? God always goes to them. You know them, right? Those people out there, those people we aren't comfortable with, those places that we don't want to go to. God always goes there. God always goes to them, to those we have the least in common with. This is what we find throughout the book of Acts, is that God is always out there. Even as he is with us here, God is out there. God is pushing the margins of mission. God is pushing the boundaries of the church and where we thought we ought to go and where we thought he would be working. Consistently, they're surprised, like, wow, you're working there, God. They're trying to keep up with it. That is where God is, and it is the church's task. It is our task to keep up with this God who goes before us. God who goes before us on the cross, God who goes before us in the resurrection as the firstborn of the dead, and God that goes before us even in our mission, even in what he calls us to do. We might be tempted to think, as we read the beginning of Acts 1, that, you know, Jesus gives his people a commission, says, go out and be my witnesses in these places, and then he pieces out, right? He flies away into the sky, and the guys are just standing there like, seriously? Seriously, right now. We might be tempted to assume that God's leaving it totally in their hands and he is giving them a real and an important commission, but how awesome that even as they go to carry out that real and important commission throughout this book, they find God already there when they arrive over and over again. We are a church that follows. We are a church that tries to keep up with the work of God, the work of the Spirit in the world. I read a story recently from Christianity Today a couple years back that really aptly demonstrated this. It was a story told by a woman named Braulia. She was a Brazilian, and she was a missionary to other parts of Brazil for 3 decades. And her first mission was in the 80s, and she went to this tribe called the Palmari. The Palmari lived on a river about 1.5 miles from a Brazilian village. They're relatively isolated. The only real contact they had was with merchants that would come through their village and basically extort and exploit them financially. So what the Palmari people got from this was basically a sense of their own inferiority, of their relative poverty. In the words of Braulia, the Palmari came to hate being Palmari. So Braulia and her 3 team members, they learn the language, they learn what they can of the culture, and they plan to set out to reach these people. They save up all their money for supplies and food and everything, and as they're getting their journey together, Braulia believes she receives a word from the Lord. And this word from the Lord is, all that money that you saved, don't spend it yet. Just hold on to it. You're about to go to the grocery store, start getting supplies and food and whatever for your 5-day boat trip. Don't spend it yet. Sure enough, she thinks, okay, that's a very weird command to get from God. I do not understand that at all. Until she goes to rent a boat. And the person that is going to take them 5 days down the river to the Palmari village, the price given is the exact amount of money that they had saved for food and supplies. So Braulia and her team was faced with a very tough choice. Do we go on this journey and basically sign ourselves up to arrive 5 days later in the middle of nowhere, Brazil, with nothing but the shirts on our back? And they say, yes, let's do it. God seems to be working in this, so we'll just go. So they arrive 5 days later, hungry, with nothing but the clothes on their back. And they encounter the Palmari, and they issue customary greetings to the Palmari, and after a couple minutes, they say, okay, we are missionaries. We want to help you to know Jesus, the Son of God, and if you want, we can also help to set up a school to teach everyone to read. And this is what Braulia writes in her own words. She says, the lady looked at me with a puzzled expression and started shouting for her grandson, Danilo. She said, come here, Danilo. The missionaries have arrived. Take them to their home. Our home, I asked. And the woman pointed to an empty, tall hut nearby, and she said, Danilo and I built this hut 2 summers ago, preparing for your arrival. We heard in the radio about the Creator God and how his son, Jesus, wants to help us. And I said, if that's true, he will send his people to us. So we built the hut for you. So the missionaries that had arrived on their shores with nothing were housed and fed for 6 months as they lived among the Palmari people. During this time, they helped start a school. This is a true story, by the way, guys. True story, amen? Amen. Getting good at that. They stay with the Palmari for 6 months, and during this time, they help to build a school. They help to build a modest health clinic to meet basic needs. They teach them to read and write in their own language. They teach them basic mathematics that the next time these merchants come, they are not, you know, taken for a ride price-wise. And through them, God was able to accomplish something that the missionaries did not set out to do, would not have even thought to do or anticipate. He healed a deeper need in the Palmari people because God ordered these events. He caused it so that the missionaries would have to depend on the Palmari people when they arrived there, right? That command, that word that he gave to Braulia that made no sense, that led to the point where they needed to be in utter dependence to the Palmari. And what happened as a result of that? What happened is the Palmari were dignified. They were the ones that provided for the missionaries. Missionaries that came speaking their language. That language would eventually be taught in Brazilian universities and studied to the great pride of the Palmari people. The Palmari, through this experience, they learned to read and write and basic math, and they learned to know Jesus, and in Braulia's words, they learned to stop hating themselves. because they had provided for these missionaries. They had seen God's hand at work in this. It's a beautiful story that illustrates what we've been talking about, because this is a set of circumstances that only the power of God could have arranged, amen? And it's a way of going about it that only God would have thought to do, right? Only God in his love would have seen, yes, beyond all the needs you think these people have, they need to be healed of this deeper soul need. They need to stop hating themselves. They need to see themselves with some amount of pride. They need to know that I love them. They need to be dignified, and I am going to bring that about. So you got to trust me and go there without any food or clothing or kerosene or anything, right? It's a crazy story. It reminds us that we cannot begin to fathom the ways of God in this world, the way that he is at work. We could fill libraries with these kind of stories, and it's we cannot wrap our heads around how he does these things. We can't even wrap our heads around why he does these things. Our call as the church is just to recognize when he is doing these things and join him in that. That is our call as we follow. Again, this is a sermon that's basically just like, wow, God's really cool, amen? But practically speaking, there's a few things that can be impressed upon our hearts as we leave this morning with this word given to us. The first is, if we are going to follow, then we need to learn to recognize when the Spirit is moving in our lives and in the world. We need to learn to recognize what that looks like. We need to learn to hear that still small voice, that whisper amidst the whirlwind, right? I think 95% of that is simply creating the space and the silence to be able to hear God. Like, listen to me. God is at work in your life. God is doing something in your life, in the lives of your family members, of your friends, of the people around you. God is doing something. God is changing a heart. God is arranging a set of circumstances or causing weird coincidences. He's convicting someone of the truth. He's convicting someone of sin. And in that case, that one's probably you, not your friend or your family member. So apply that one to yourself first. But God is doing something around you. And I'll tell you, it's hard to notice that when we can't get our eyes off our phones for more than 5 minutes, right? When we can't stand in line at the grocery store without pulling that thing out and scrolling it. And maybe that's not your specific distraction, but whatever it may be, we need to first create enough space and time to get our eyes up and even begin to pay attention to what God's doing. And then we need to just simply practice. Practice seeing and recognizing how he is at work. This takes a lot of prayer. This takes journaling and reflection and asking God to enliven our hearts and the eyes of our spirits to see those things and to recognize that it means walking with God. It means the verse that's in your bulletin this morning, trust in the Lord and lean not in your own understanding, because your own understanding is not going to lead you to these places that we've seen in this passage this morning. God does not participate. God does not work according to our understanding. God does not do things that are reasonable and logical to our minds, right? The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. So we need to practice trusting in the Lord, leaning not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him. In all our ways doing our best to be obedient to what he has called us to do, have our eyes up to try and recognize where he is working, and he will make our paths straight in that. And then, by the grace of God, may we have the courage to just join when he does it, you know? We get so caught up in trying to figure out and untangle our own lives. Whatever problem or hill or mountain we're facing, we our default is to stare up at that thing and try and reason our way through it. Try and think through how I am going to overcome this. What am I called to do in this situation? We might ask really good questions. We might say, God, what are you calling me to do here? I would suggest we can ask an even better question, which is, God, what are you already doing here? God, I know you're in this somewhere, so give me first and foremost the eyes to see and know that this is your story, that you are doing something. Awaken our eyes to see that. This should give us great comfort. At the end of the day, this is a praise God sermon, and the comfort out of this praise God sermon is simply like, you not being the main character of the story is good news. Amen? If you don't think that's good news, I mean, I can start a prideful people support group that meets after the church, and we can all get together, because I feel that. I very much operate as if I am the main character in the story. 98% of my prayers have to do with me and my problems and how, you know, this like 3-foot bubble around me. That's like what I pray about most of the time, right? But we are not, in fact, the main character of the story. When we get past that blow to our pride, we can see what fantastic news that is. It is not on us. Imagine how little pressure Philip felt as he floated through this story, right? Whatever else we might say about Philip, he was tuned in to what God was saying and doing, right? And he was obedient to walk in that. He was obedient to follow in that. Could we cultivate a life like that where we are that tuned in, that God's speaking to us in these variety of ways, and we're God bless him, he might not have many ideas of his own, but he's picking up the signals, and he is being obedient to walk in those. Can we reorient our postures to where that is how we approach our problems, that is how we approach the people around us, that is how we approach our work and our school and all these things? What is God doing here already? What is God doing in Fairland, BIC, already? What is God doing in Cleona? I've worked in a church, and I was, responsible for helping cultivate vision and thinking through, like, what can we be doing? What are we called to be doing? But God's already doing. So what is he doing? I pray that we all would be asking that, finding that, and seeking that out, and just taking joy in it, praising God for it. He is so, so good. He has gone before us. And whatever he might call you to do personally, whatever you might call your church to do, this whole last year and a half, and who knows how long in front of us, has been a long, long, winding road filled with turns that we haven't cared for, I'm sure. What a comfort to know that when you get to the end of that road, like, you're going to be surprised to find God working. What a comfort to know that God has been with you all along the course of that, and that these things that haven't made sense, these things that have been painful, these things that have been difficult, in all of that, the God who goes before us is at work. Amen? Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? God, we praise you. That's all we can do. We put ourselves before your word. We put ourselves before your character and your love for us. We praise you. We pray that we would be changed by that love. That we'd be inspired to follow and to trust utterly in you and what you're doing in our lives and the world. If there's someone here this morning that is not following, is not walking that path, I pray that this word would pierce them, and they would see and know your beauty and your goodness and your love, and be able to, and this is true for all of us, that we will be able to give up being the main character in our story. Humble us. Teach us to follow you with obedience, with trust, with joy. With freedom. We thank you for who you are, Lord. Amen.